Chapter 16, Paul is continuing to get more personal in his letter to the Romans. He has been spending considerable time in many of the chapters dealing with many doctrinal issues, from the fall of man and the sin of man to the grace of God to the plan of God for Israel throughout the ages. He now closes this on a personal level. And the last chapter, he names 35 people by name, acquaintances that either lived in Rome or who had ministered with Paul the Apostle before. Paul, it seemed, had an uncanny memory for people. He certainly couldn't be considered a professional Christian. And by that I mean someone who's just forgetting about the people involved and just going toward the ministry without really ministering to the people. He really cared for people, and he mentions them by name. Some 35 of them, it's beautiful to see. Paul, when he writes to them, writes in a tender kind of a tone, a real love that he had for the church in Rome, which was sort of a contradiction to Rome in general, for the whole philosophy of Rome was interpersonal relationships really weren't established. People didn't get close to one another. The whole philosophy of Greece and Rome was such that you would sort of stand off from people and not speak tenderly to them and in a love kind of a tone. But Paul the Apostle writes very tenderly to them. By the way, that's the way it is in many churches today. A lot of people think that interpersonal relationships are not to be established, that it's just an audience, that you go to watch the show and then you leave. But Paul saw relationships as something very important. And when he established a relationship, he built upon the relationship. It's very beautiful. The church in Rome was known for its love. We read a couple weeks ago how that some of the Roman emperors wrote concerning the church that they were full of love and gave to one another. That was their testimony heard throughout the world. It was a real beautiful testimony. By the way, I get letters from time to time that are beautiful concerning this church. Letters like, I came to church Sunday and I couldn't believe the love of the people around me. And that's the kind of testimony I like to hear. That relationships are being established, that love is flowing from one group to the next, from one person to the next. And that's what the church is all about. Paul needed friendship. Paul did not isolate himself. Paul really reached out and had a number of people helping him in his ministry. He wasn't a lone ranger. He had a myriad of people who surrounded him, helping him, bracing, and doing other aspects of the ministry. Now, there are always people who, even though there are many Christians around them and they're surrounded with people who love the Lord, they still say, you know, no one is my friend. I don't have any friends. No one comes and likes me and becomes a friend to me. And often from time to time I'll hear that here. Well, I think there's really no excuse for that. If you want to be a friend, or if you want a friend, be a friend. Jesus said, go and do to others and treat them the way you want to be treated, the way you would have them do unto you. Not just sit back and go, nobody's my friend. But say, I'm going to be somebody's friend. I'm going to give to them. I'm going to pour out my life for them. We all need each other. Now, sometimes we all needle each other, but we do all need each other. And even Paul, this chapter is so revealing. And although there's a list of names that are tough to pronounce, I've tried to go through it a few times. We'll see how I do. These were Paul's friends, the relationships that he had established, and he builds upon them. In verse 1 he says, I commend, or literally, I recommend or I vouch for Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria. Now he says, I vouch for or I recommend. What he's speaking about here is that they would write letters of recommendation if a person was traveling from one city to the next. And that is because there was a lot of imposters. There were a lot of itinerant ministers that were cropping up in the church. And a lot of them were rip-offs. You know the kind. They come to town in diesel trucks with tents. They take offerings in garbage cans and they leave. Well, that was a lot of that was happening in the early church. There were a lot of rip-offs. People who had the right talk, but they were really imposters. And so, letters of recommendation were established whereby a church body or someone well-known could write a recommendation or a referral for that person. So when he went to the next town, people would know who he was. So Phoebe had a recommendation from Paul. Now imagine having a personal written recommendation by Paul the Apostle, testifying to your ministry. Well, Paul needed to do this because of the dangers. Phoebe happened to be a sister who helped minister in the Lord. Paul trusted her. Paul loved her. And Paul wrote this letter of recommendation. It's interesting that Paul the Apostle himself had no letters of recommendation. For in the letter to the Galatians, he has to sort of vindicate his own ministry and say, look, I'm an apostle. God has chosen me. My credentials are from God. He didn't really have any letters. If the Jews were to write a letter for Paul, it would be a hate kind of a letter, not an endorsement. And so Paul didn't have the kind of endorsement that maybe he needed when he went through the early church, but Phoebe did because it was written by Paul the Apostle. Now, this lady, Phoebe, is thought to be the one who carried, hand-carried, this letter to the Roman church, the one that Paul wrote. Now, imagine how important that letter was. And imagine the kind of person that you would choose to carry. Now, he didn't have carbon copies in those days. Paul couldn't say, Phoebe, would you make 10 copies laid on my desk and mail that one to Rome? This was the original. And she had to travel from Corinth all the way through the sea to get on the other side of Italy to get up to Rome. And she was in charge of the important document, and it is because of her obedience to the Lord that you and I are reading the book of Romans today. That's an important ministry. And I bring that up because there are a lot of people who really climb all over Paul's case, saying that he was a male chauvinist, and some of the things that he wrote about women in the New Testament are unwarranted, and he was down upon the role of the women, saying that they shouldn't speak in the church and teach and so forth. And a lot of people say that the Bible puts women down, and I'm getting sick of hearing that. If you look at any culture where Christianity has penetrated, it has lifted up the role of the woman, not put her down. It's always done that. Look at any society in this world where the gospel hasn't penetrated, and look at the role of a woman. Generally, the role of a woman is very low. She's not seen as a person. She's seen as a thing. Even in the Jewish world where Paul came from, this is the truth. When a baby was born, the midwife would announce and yell out of the tent or out of the building, "It's a boy!" And there would be a celebration for a week. All the people would be anticipating what kind of a child it is. If she said, "It's a girl," they would all go home. That was the role of women in the ancient world. Jesus elevated the role of the woman. And Paul obviously thinks this woman is pretty special and is even including her in ministry to the church there in Rome by carrying the letter to the church from Centuria, which is on the Corinthian coast, all the way to Rome. The church really owes a lot to faithful women. The role of women throughout the church has always been an important one. Look at the people that followed Jesus, not only his disciples, but there were always a group of women who followed Jesus Christ, who ministered to him. There was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, a lady named Susanna, and others who had said ministered of their substance unto the Lord. They were a valid, vital part of ministry in the early church and with Jesus. And Paul, the apostle, he didn't put women down. He actually elevated them up. It's beautiful to see this. Now, the word in verse 1, "I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria." The word servant is the word diakonos, which is the word deacon. And in the early church, women were deacons. They were called deaconesses. Now, a lot of people don't want to believe this, that women had any kind of a church government role, but they did. Now, the role of deacon started out in Acts chapter 6. That's where it originated. In Acts chapter 6, there was a dispute between the widows who were Hebrews and the widows who were Greeks. And the Greeks thought that they were getting the raw end of the deal and people weren't paying attention to them, and so they complained. So the apostles said, look, our job is to teach and feed the Word of God. We are not going to leave the Word of God and serve tables. But choose 7 men among you full of the Holy Spirit of good report that we can set over this matter. And that saying pleased the whole assembly. And so they chose 7. Later on, though, deaconesses were established, as was Phoebe. Now, the role of the deacon in the early church was someone who administered to the physical needs of the body. They cared for the poor. They visited the sick. They visited prisons. If someone had a need, they would go and minister to that need. They sort of did the helps ministry within the church. That was the role of the deacon within the early church. And it's beautiful to see this woman whom Paul really trusted in the ministry, Phoebe, a servant or a deacon, deaconess of the church in Centuria. The church needs the role of women. I am convinced that women have insight that men don't have in all aspects of life. There have been many times in making decisions that women have helped me tremendously. At least this is what my wife tells me. But they really have. God has designed women differently than men. Now, I know that's pretty obvious, but inside, God has done that. Emotionally, God has done that. God has made women different than men. Women are like a fine-tuned watch compared to an automobile. Both are good machines, but one is sort of more finely tuned. And women can be more sensitive in certain areas that men cannot. Women can counsel women much better, usually, than men can. They're sensitive to what that woman is going through. I sort of liken the emotional makeup of men and women like a speaker system. Now, let me give you an example. In our church, when we met in the theater, we used to have a really crummy system. Well, it was mediocre. It had mid-range speakers. All the speakers were the same size. They put sound out. They put out a flat kind of a sound, no real good highs, no good lows in them. Well, now we have a system that has the little tweeters on top and the woofers on the bottom, big speakers that put low end out and the little high speakers that put better high end out. So the highs and the lows are better. Men, and now don't get me wrong, men, but men are more like the mid-range speaker. All the sound goes through there and it's good sound. But the range of sensitivity isn't quite as high or low. Women can often have higher highs and lower lows. And that's a blessing. Because sometimes people are going through things and I can't relate to it. I'm thinking very logically in mid-range and thinking, now the scripture says. And my wife will remind me, hey, that person's hurting. Let's minister to that need. This is what that person is feeling. Because maybe she's more attuned to that. She's more sensitive to that. And so the role of the woman, to say that only men do everything in the church, means that the church will miss out on a lot. Women should be intricately involved in every church. And so Paul placed much trust in this lady named Phoebe. And we're going to see a few. Actually, 6 women are named as close friends of Paul the Apostle. In another portion of Scripture, I believe it's Thessalonians, Paul commends women. He says, I want you to thank and commend these women who labored with me in the gospel. You see, Paul the Apostle said this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, we are all one. And Jane Fonda said, Amen. Now you might be asking, okay, what about the scripture where Paul says, let the women keep silence in the church? Does that mean a woman, if the time she enters the doors, can't say a word? Many people believe that. You have to look at what Paul said in context. Paul, a chapter or two before that, said that it is a shame for the women to speak or to pray with their heads uncovered. Because to not wear a veil and have your hair hanging out in those days was the mark of a prostitute. So it was a custom. He says, you know, if you walk around this city without a veil, you're going to look like a prostitute. So it's a shame to speak or to pray with your head uncovered. Now, obviously, he believed that the women should speak and pray because he mentions it. But then he says a few chapters later, chapter 14 of that same book, that the women were to keep silence, and if they wanted to know anything or learn anything, they should ask their husbands at home. We have to get the local custom to figure out what's going on. In those days, when they would meet, men would sit on one side, women would sit on the other side. They wouldn't sit together. Now, in many countries, it's still like that. If you go to India, you cannot sit with your husband, ladies. You sit on one side of the church, the men sit on the other side of the church. And the synagogues were set out that way, and many of the Christians continued to meet in the synagogues. And even as a part of the church service later on, they split company. So when somebody would expound something out of the Word, their husband wasn't close enough. She couldn't nudge him and say, is that right, honey? Is that right on? They would yell across the church, hey, is that right, what he's just said? And they would speak up in the church and ask questions and talk out loud. And Paul said to those people who were talking out loud, be quiet. Women, wait till you get home and ask your husbands. Don't yell out in the church. Keep silence in the assembly. He was speaking about that public yelling out, asking questions and drawing attention to themselves. That's what he's speaking about. Doesn't mean that the woman can't have any right of speaking within the church. And we'll develop this as we go tonight, hopefully. The next verse, Paul says, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Now, when Paul says in verse 2 that you should receive her in a manner worthy of the saints, the word worthy means to weigh as much, literally. Receive her in a manner that weighs as much. Now what he means by that is let your lifestyle weigh as much as your verbal profession. You say that you're a Christian and that you love all men, let your actions weigh as much as your words. Love her, receive her as you would want to be received or as you should receive Christians. Let your profession weigh as much. So, receive her in a manner worthy of the saints. Now, how did they do that? Well, often, in fact, at the end of this book, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. In another place, it's an embrace. I remember the first time I saw Christians hugging each other. Now, I thought Christians were weird anyway. And when I went to this church and they started embracing one another, I thought, that is really dumb. I'm not going to do something like that. I mean, especially men hugging men. I thought, that's, you know. And I didn't understand the Christian love that could flow between brothers and sisters. I didn't comprehend it. And so often I would sort of shelter myself away from that. Until I began to understand how to receive brothers and sisters in the Lord. When you love them, you want to embrace them. Touch them. Say, I love you, brother. How are you doing? And it's not a distasteful thing. It's a beautiful thing when it's done in the Spirit of the Lord. Receiving one another in a manner worthy of the saints. It says, and assist her in whatever business she has need of. Now this word assist is an interesting word. It's a legal term. It means to stand by and defend. Stand by and help. It's the same word that Paul used in Timothy when he said that when he stood before Caesar Nero at his trial, that the Lord Jesus stood by me and helped me. Paul says, stand by her and help her. You see, Christian fellowship is not just a pat on the back, a hug or a handshake. It's not just, How you doing? How was it last week? How's your life? God bless you. See you later. That's not Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is where we get involved in others' lives. We touch their needs. We find out their desires, their aspirations. We get involved with them. Paul says, greet her, receive her, but also stand with her in whatever business she has need of. Obviously, she was going to Rome for some kind of business. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. It is possible in the church to form little groups apart from everybody else and to become impersonal. And we live in a world that is full of big impersonal institutions. And so often the church can look just like another big impersonal institution. I'd like to read what Howard Snyder said in his book, The Trouble with Wineskins. He says that real biblical Christian fellowship, such as experienced by early Christians, is so lacking in most churches today. And so a stranger may attend a church for weeks and never encounter the winsome, warm, loving fellowship that draws a person to Christ. He goes on to say, such a situation would simply have been impossible in AD 100. The time that Paul was writing to the early church. It would have been impossible. They developed such a kindred spirit of receiving one another and reaching out and being a part, being involved in other people's lives. That's true Christian fellowship. You know, the cults really capitalize on this. When cults train their members to go out and evangelize, many of them train them to just go overboard on the love aspect. We love you, we accept you, we don't care what you've done, you're our brother, you're our sister, because they know that you'll respond to that. And many people who have been burned by churches will respond to that and go, that's what I need, love and acceptance, I'll go for it. And do you realize that over 90% of the people in America involved in cults, and in Eastern cults, like Eastern religions, Far East and Mideast, come from denominational Christian church backgrounds who left because they didn't get the acceptance and the love and the fellowship that God wanted to bring them. Sad. Paul goes on greeting in verse 3. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now this was a husband and wife team. And sort of funny names. I'm Priscilla, I'm Aquila. I imagine their dating relationship must have been fun. You know, their names rhyme so much. This is one couple that I can't wait to meet when I get to heaven. They seem to have been such a support and a blessing to Paul the Apostle. What I read about these two, this husband and wife team, is beautiful. Now notice, it's both of them that are mentioned, not just the male who ministered and helped Paul. Both of them. It was a team. They worked together. And I am looking forward to just walking up and spending a few thousand years with Aquila and Priscilla in heaven, getting to know them real well. Paul placed a lot of trust in these two. We are first introduced to this couple back in Acts. Acts is the story of how the gospel was reaching Rome. And at one point, there was a persecution in Rome. And the emperor, Claudius, kicked out all of the Jews in Rome. Aquila and Priscilla left and went down to Corinth. Big trade, commercial city, a good place to set up shop. While they were there in Corinth, they met Paul the Apostle. Now, Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers. Paul was also a tent maker. Paul led them to the Lord and they made tents together. He stayed with them. Later on, Paul went from Corinth over to Ephesus to minister. They decided to pack up shop and go with Paul. And they ministered with Paul and they became very helpful, very useful. For it says when they came to Ephesus, they met one Apollos. And Apollos was an eloquent speaker who could persuade people to accept the Lord. But he didn't know the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He only knew the baptism of John. So it says that Aquila and Priscilla opened up their home and they brought Apollos in and expounded the truth to them, or to Apollos, more fully. They gave Apollos a fuller grasp of the truth. So they became a real team ministering with Paul the Apostle. And one thing you notice about this couple, wherever they go, you read all the way through the book of Acts, you read Corinthians, Aquila and Priscilla always opened up their home. While they were in Corinth, they opened up their home to other people. When they were in Rome, they opened up their home, as we'll see in a couple verses. When they were in Ephesus, they opened up their home. They always had an open heart and an open home, an open door for people. They really, you know, they would go to a place and start a home Bible study. Get the gospel out through a home Bible study. You know, oftentimes we look at our homes as a place of refuge and where we can go and shut the door and keep the world outside. But a Christian home, I think, should also be a home that's open. Not just, I'm busy, I have a family, I'm closing my door, but opening up their doors. This couple becomes sort of a model type couple, ministering together, opening up their home. Now, to open up your home to people is a tough ministry. Especially if it's every week. For one whole night a week. Doesn't sound like much, but when you have a bunch of people running over your carpet, spilling drinks on the carpet, you've got to clean up after them, you've got to prepare for them week after week, it's tough. It really is a ministry. And a lot of people have gotten burnt out on it. But Aquila and Priscilla always had their doors open. Yes, it's our refuge. Yes, it's our little castle, but it's also a place to minister to the saints who have needs, to have them come over, to minister to them, to bring that fellowship together. Beautiful kind of a couple. Then we get to verse 4. It says, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles likewise greet the church that is in their house. So they were in Rome and they still are having this home Bible study going. Opening up their home, in Rome for people. Church buildings never came in existence until about 200 to 300 AD. Prior to that time, most of the meetings were in synagogues and in homes. Now when the church started out, they met in public gatherings like this. For it says in the book of Acts that they got together and they met in the temple daily, which could accommodate thousands in the court of the Gentile. You could have 10,000 at a time. Easy, no problem. And they would meet also from house to house. So they had corporate gatherings of large numbers where people would get together. They would study the word. But they also had home groups. Now there came a time when persecution got so heavy that they had to go underground, like the Chinese church today. They had house churches. And the church began to grow more rapidly with these house churches. Now, after the time of Paul, about 200 AD, 300 AD, a lot of division started going through some of these home groups and a lot of false doctrine. And because there was so many leaders, and a lot of the false doctrine was spreading, a lot of the church leaders didn't know what was being taught, and there were many divisions. So they would try to get together on a more corporate level, still maintaining the house fellowships, but getting together for large corporate Bible study and worship because of the false doctrine. And it seems to me in the scripture that the right balance is not everyone just meeting large corporate group like this for Bible study, or not just meeting in the homes for small group fellowship. You need both. You need to get together and celebrate the Lord together and study the Word together in, I believe, a larger group. But then I believe also the balance is that we have smaller groups of fellowship. Enjoying one another. Developing the gifts in everybody's life. So, they had this house church going on. It is sad that the emphasis in our day is upon church buildings. It really is a sad emphasis. Now, church buildings are important. Man, they serve a purpose. They're important to have. But they're secondary. The church is not the building. It's not God's house. If I were God, I wouldn't want to live here. God lives in people, not in buildings. Churches, no matter how ornate they are simply ornate buildings. Nothing's wrong with buildings. Nothing's wrong with parking lots and all of those other things. But what's drastic, what's tragic, is when the emphasis gets upon the buildings, upon the parking lot, upon this and all the materialism, and not on spiritual things. That is when it's sad. That's tragic. The true emphasis is upon people, upon the ministry of the word, upon outreach, missionaries, evangelism. That's where the emphasis should lay. And so often these large churches, after a while, just become mausoleums. Tribute to one-time great work that happened in them. They become a memorial to men and the building integrity of men rather than the worship of God. That's when it becomes sad. So buildings are important, but they're certainly secondary. They're not as important as what goes on in between them or inside of them in people's lives. Second part, greet my beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Asia or Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Now, the word Mary, I'm just going to give you, not go through all of them, but some of them. Some of their names are interesting. The name Mary really means rebellious. And yet, Paul says of this lady named Rebellious, in verse 5 or in verse 6, who labored much for us. And that word labored much means she labored to the point of exhaustion for us. She was a hard worker. She gave it all she had. And so he's really commending her ministry here. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of a note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampilus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Now, I would not recommend, if some of you are looking for biblical names to name your children, don't choose this list. You're going to have a tough time, especially if we try to dedicate them here. Now, in verse 7, the two that he names, Andronicus and Junia, he says that they're his kinsmen. Now, that could either mean that they were actually blood relatives of Paul the Apostle, or that they were of the Jewish bloodline, perhaps of the tribe of Benjamin. We don't know which it was. Paul calls them kinsmen, but also they were of note among the apostles who were in Christ before me. One of these names, Junius, is a female name. That interests me because they're of note among the apostles, which mean that in the early church there were women apostles. Now that doesn't bother me, doesn't stumble me a bit. In fact, I rejoice in it. I do want to balance it out, however, saying that although I believe women can minister, there's two restrictions in the word. One, they are not to teach as a position of authority over men, and they are not to usurp, as Paul said, the authority of men in the church. The authority is to be male. You can argue with that. You can fight God with that. I don't know why necessarily God said it. That's just the way it is. Although in every other aspect of ministry, in other words, I don't think a woman is called to be a pastor, teacher, the head of a church. Now, I know some exist. I believe they're exercising their gifts unscripturally. Although I believe in deaconesses, and I believe that they had a priority in the early church, I do not believe a woman can be a pastor. I don't find it in the scriptures. Apostle means someone who is sent out. I don't believe necessarily that women occupied the place of being a pastor, teacher of authority in the church. But I think that the rest of the ministry is open for them, including administration and so on. But those are the two restrictions, not laid out by Skip, laid out by God. So I can remove myself from the blame. In verse 8, he says, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. We don't know much about these people, just name. But one interesting thing about this guy named Amplius is that in the early catacombs there in Rome, they have found a single tomb, ornately decorated, with one name on it, Amplius. Now, Roman citizens were buried with three of their names inscribed on the tombstones. Only a slave had one name, a common household slave, and they were buried in the poorest of tombs. But here is one who was buried by Christians in an ornate tomb. A slave of Rome buried in a very beautiful tomb. Obviously, this Amplius had high esteem and high regard among the Christians in Rome, and he was buried in a very kind of a nice, ornate place. There were no social distinctions in the church in Rome. They didn't just select from the high class of people or pander to the high class. The low and the high class mixed together, and the church obviously had an esteem and a respect for Amplius. Then in verse 9, greet Urbanus. The word Urbanus means city bred. He was a city slicker. That's really what Urbanus means. So, simply because probably he was raised in the city rather than the country, perhaps he was a little more cultured than some of the others. Our fellow worker in Christ and Stachys, which actually means an ear of corn. Now, I don't know where they got these names. Maybe this is a nickname because of his corny jokes. I don't know. But this name Stachys has been found in some of the ancient writings, and he belonged to the royal household, the household of Caesar. Now, what's interesting about that is Paul the Apostle, in writing to the Philippians, says that the gospel was penetrating into Rome, even into Caesar's own household. That people who were serving and slaves and soldiers of Caesar, slaves and soldiers of Caesar, something sounds weird there, were becoming Christians, and there was a revival taking place under the emperor's feet while Paul was there in Rome ministering. Beautiful. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Now that'd be a funny name to name your child. Hey, Aristro. Aristobulus. This name Aristobulus, we don't know much about, other than the fact that he was a relative of Herod the Great. The great-grandson of Herod the Great, who commanded all of the children to be killed in Bethlehem. Obviously, his grandson had become a Christian. Now, the fact that it mentions his household in this verse simply doesn't mean his family, but his employees and all of his slaves, male and female. I guess, obviously, there was quite a revival in the whole family and the whole household, including the employees, had become Christians. This Aristobulus was a close friend of the Emperor Claudius in Rome, who was a heathen. But this grandson of Herod the Great had become a Christian and was doing some beautiful work there for Paul in Rome. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Now, these two names mean delicate and dainty. That's what these two Greek words mean. It could be that these were just, you know, two little old lady sisters or something who, and that's what the scholars think that it meant, that they were two sisters who sort of grew old together and just became Christians and loved the Lord and helped Paul the Apostle out in Rome. Who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus. The word Rufus means red. That's all it means. It could be that he was just redheaded. And often, the Jewish people would name their children after a circumstance at birth, often. Now, it could be that the Greeks took on some of that culture, and he came out redheaded. It was a distinction. They called him Red. A Rufus. Chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, the fact that he says his mother and mine didn't mean that he was necessarily Paul's mother in the flesh, but she probably sort of adopted him as a spiritual kind of a son. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who were with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all of the saints who were with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So, we're going to close there this evening. Finish up the chapter probably next week. What's beautiful to see, though, is the interpersonal relationships that Paul built. Paul the Apostle was one of the greatest thinkers of his day. He was a theologian. He had more influence on the world than any of the ancient writers, including Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Paul the Apostle's writings are read in more languages than any other author who's ever lived on the face of the planet. Because it's part of the Bible, and the Bible's been translated into all those languages. And yet, through all of that, Paul the Apostle maintained personal contact with people. The fact that he could remember 35 of these people by name, especially these kind of names, write to them, remember their ministry and keep in touch with them, greet them, I love them, greet one another with a holy kiss, meant that he was a personable person, not just leaving people behind. He was oriented toward people, loved them, needed friends. You know, when I look back, and I look at the list of Paul the Apostle here in this chapter, all the people that he loved, that he appreciated, I think back of all of the people, including many of you, are such a help, who have taken thousands of cares away from me so that I can be involved in the study of the Word. It's a blessing. I just pray to God that I can have the same memory as Paul the Apostle, remembering all of them, especially in prayer. Shall we pray? Father, this evening we see the importance that you place upon your body and fellowship. Opening up our homes, our hearts, our lives, one toward another. Standing with people. Receiving them and also standing with them. Like the church was to do to Phoebe. Lord, may we learn examples from this. That brotherly love that flowed in the Church of Rome. May it continue to flow here. For we realize that the distinction between Christians and any other kind of religious organization is that agape love, unconditional love, that would reach out, that would become friends with people, that would become involved in their lives. Father, I pray that you will convert any of us who might simply be spectators in the crowd, who come to watch the show, to involve us, Lord, in one another's lives, to get to know those who are sitting next to us, in front of us, behind us. Father, as there are so many needs in our lives, you've created us for each other to minister to each other's needs. Father, I pray that the ministry in the church in the United States could be given back to the people, Lord. The body ministering one to another. Father, we thank you for your word, the time that we've spent in it. As we're closing the book of Romans, we look back over the 60-some teachings in it. 60 hours. And Father, we thank you for building us up on the most holy faith. That we're justified by faith. Not by works. Oh God, may we stand tonight just pure and believing in you. Thank you for the time that we could spend before you. In Jesus' name.